It's good to see the number that is present here this morning. We're glad that you're all here, especially if you're visiting with us. We have several visitors in our midst this morning, and we are delighted that you're here. We want you to know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever we're here to worship God, as we're doing this morning. We'll be here again this afternoon at 5 o'clock, and Wednesday evening again at 7:30 for another Bible study, and you're certainly welcome to join us on those occasions if you're still in town. But even more than that, if we can be of spiritual assistance to you, perhaps you want to learn more about the church that Jesus has instituted and what we're trying to do here, why we do what we do, what the New Testament pattern says about how we ought to worship. Or maybe you need to learn what it takes to become a Christian, and you need to hear the gospel plan of salvation. Or perhaps you've already heard it, and you know it and understand it, but you haven't acted on it. If we can be of assistance to you in any of those ways, to help you be right with God and to learn His will more accurately, we stand ready to help you do that. All you have to do is let us know before you leave today, and we will do our best to accommodate you in whatever way we can. The New Testament encourages us over and over again to persevere in the faith, which is to say simply not to quit. Jesus, in his well-known parable of the sower, said that the seed that falls on the good ground is like the word of God when it comes into a good and honest heart, and it bears fruit, Jesus said, with perseverance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you recall that there is a list of things that Peter says that we need to add to our faith. And he says that in addition to having self-control, to our self-control, we ought to add perseverance. But perhaps no other book in the New Testament talks more about perseverance than the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 36, the author says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And again, in chapter 12, in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Enduring, persevering, not giving up. Really, that is the name of the game in a lot of ways. Because it really doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you've done great things for the Lord and have been a tremendous servant of Jesus Christ, and then you quit, well, it's not like you can just ride the coattails of that past service on into heaven. Jesus teaches us very plainly in His Word that we've got to keep on doing what we do. We've got to continue in the faith. And I don't tell any of us anything new when I say that there are all kinds of things that happen in life. Some of them horrible and difficult things that require us to persevere. There are times when we feel like giving up, when we feel like we don't want to go on. Or maybe we get so distracted with something that we can't see our way going ahead further. But the Bible says we can't allow anything to get us off of the track. Like the author there said in Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's lay aside every encumbrance, everything that would tangle us or get us distracted. And make sure that we stay the course." But it's not as if endurance is something that is valued simply for its own sake. As if, well, if I can show God that I'm capable of enduring, that's what, you know, is going to get me to heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. Well, you know, God, I might be a sinner and I've done all kinds of things, a lot, and I do, but at least I know how to endure. Well, Peter says, no, that's not the way this works. You can't stand before God and say, well, God, I know I didn't obey you. I know I didn't do what you said, but at least I hung in there. No, well, Peter says, there's no credit to that. If you're doing what is right, and then you endure, now that's what God is looking for. Endurance is not endurance for its own sake. It is endurance for the sake of something else. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 3, we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And that hope will eventually lead us to heaven. And so you see, perseverance is part of a bigger picture, but it's an essential part. It's an absolutely fundamentally important part of what we are as Christians. And so I'd like to ask the question this morning, what does it take to do that? What does it take to persevere? What is there that I can look at that will enable me and you to hang in there and not quit? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that there are four things that have to be true before we can say that we're really going to persevere. The first one is that there has to be a worthwhile goal or end at the end of the process. The goal has to be valuable. We have to be working towards something that is above the effort, the sacrifice, and the difficulty that it takes to attain it. And I'm not talking just marginally above it. But this goal that we're working on has to be far above the effort and the sacrifice. Its value has to be far beyond what it is that we have to sacrifice and go through in the process, so that the attainment of the goal more than offsets what it took to achieve it. That is, there must be a substantial gain involved to make the investment worthwhile. If I'm going to go to all the difficulty and all of the hardship that is involved in being a Christian, if I'm going to hang in there through all of the ridicule or maybe even the persecution or the rejection or whatever it is that the world may heap upon me, I'm probably not going to persevere if at the end of the day I just simply kind of come out even. No. What it's going to have to be there is something that is of tremendously greater value. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus speaks to this kind of thing, this kind of an idea, as he is there speaking in the context ultimately of his own work and his own death. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The word soul there is often translated as life. If I'm going to spend my life and give up my life and sacrifice my life and my will and my pleasures in this earth, Jesus says it's going to take something pretty valuable to get us to do that. And by the way, this is the very reason why we ought not be engaged in worldly pursuits. Because you see, the cost outweighs the benefit when it comes to worldliness. You can spend your life and spend your time and spend your energies pursuing worldly things, but in the end, they're not going to get you anywhere. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. He says, what profit is there to a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his life in the process? There is no profit because the cost is far too great. But the fact is that when it comes to God, that there is a worthwhile goal or end that far outweighs the sacrifice and the effort. The book of Hebrews lays before us a vision of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the author says, in verse 16, that these people like Abraham and the patriarchs, that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's how they live their lives. The author of Hebrews says that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees to go where God was taking him, Abraham understood that where God was taking him was ultimately not some spot on this earth. Even though God took him to Canaan, and Canaan was his home for the rest of his life, Abraham understood that that was not the final destination. The author says that if his home were someplace on this earth, Abraham could have gone there. But the fact is that he didn't, because he was looking for a place that wasn't here, it's up there. He was looking for a heavenly city, a better country for which he persevered. In chapter 12, the author says in verse 22 that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The author there sets before his readers this picture of where it is they're coming to. He says, don't you realize that you are on a path to this place? And the description there is kind of like what it will be to walk into heaven. That we come into this city, the city of the living God. And as we pass through its gates, we are surrounded by myriads of angels who have been waiting for the day that we will get there. And as we pass by them, we come also to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. All the faithful of all ages who have been waiting for us to meet them there, they're going to be there too. And as we walk past them through this procession, we then come to God Himself. And as we then come to God, we then come to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and the blood that made it possible. And the author sings, don't you see what it is that you are on track to receive? Don't you see where you're going? This is what is in store for us. The author describes it in Hebrews chapter 4 as resting with God. Like Adam and Eve were able to rest with God in the Garden of Eden before they sinned and enjoy that beautiful place and that relationship with God that was unhindered by sin and unmarred by death. That's where we're going, the author says, to rest with God, to join Him in that rest for eternity. And Paul reminds us that this certainly is a goal that is worth any kind of sacrifice that it might require on our part. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 17 that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul is there speaking from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of a man who is already there, as it were. And he looks back on his life. And he says, you know, all the things that I had to go through, the sufferings, the hardship, the persecution, the rejection, they were momentary light afflictions when you compare it to the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. And it's far beyond all comparison. Paul is saying, listen, brethren, if you get to heaven If you have pleased God and He gives you a place in His mansion to live with Him, you will not look back on your life on earth and say, wow, you know, that took a lot to get here. No, you'll look back at your life on earth and say, that was nothing. That those things that I had to go through, they were nothing compared to the benefit that comes from having served God faithfully. And when heaven and being with Christ is concerned, that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, that for me to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Because Paul understood that the goal was more than worth it. But if God expects us to persevere, not only must there be a worthwhile goal or an end, but the value of that goal has to be guaranteed. There has to be an unfailing security that will guard it. Because if the goal itself, if the thing that we're working for is lost or if it is destroyed, there's really no reason to pursue it. Kind of like the Wizard of Oz, if you remember that story, when Dorothy and her companions finally get to see the wizard and it turns out that he's a big nothing. Why go through all of those difficulties and hardships only to find out that there's really nothing at the end of the journey? God understands that for us to persevere, that this goal has to be guaranteed. It's kind of like investing in the stock market. You know, it's risky because there's no guarantee that things are going to be worth more tomorrow than they are today. The fact is that they might well be worth less. Now you transpose that into spiritual concerns. If God expects us to persevere, then there's got to be some kind of guarantee that I will not be wasting my time in this life. And so the Bible says that God has given us a guarantee. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author says there in verse 13 that we ought to persevere. He says up there in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep on. Why? Well, it's like when God made His promise to Abraham way back there in the book of Genesis chapter 12. He says in verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, it doesn't come across too well in the English, but in the original language there, the wording of that statement is the wording that you would use when you take an oath in ancient times. And God was taking an oath when He made the promise to Abraham. And He says there in verse 17, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hope of the hope set before us. You know, normally when God says something, that's good enough, because God does not lie. And when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to take care of you, that normally was enough to settle what was going to happen. But God said, Abraham, I want you to know that I am with you. I want you to know that there is no way I'm going to let this fail. And so God then, on top of His word, took an oath. And God can't lie about that either. There are two things here in which it is impossible for God to lie. And so God is saying, listen, I mean this. I'm going to guarantee this. There is no way this is going to fail. And the author says, don't you see that God has done the same thing to us? That when He was talking to Abraham, He was really talking about us and to us. And that the blessings that he promised to Abraham are the very blessings that we have now in Christ Jesus. That we have been invited into those blessings. And they are guaranteed with God's promise and God's oath. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that our hope is reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. You know, in this country, we've got this place called Fort Knox, where we keep the country's gold supply that backs up the currency. And I don't know the condition of the gold supply or how much. No, I don't think anybody really knows about it. But we understand that that stuff is valuable, that there is a sense in which our currency depends on it, so we have to keep it in a safe place. Well, God understands that as well, that if he wants me to persevere, then what I'm working for had better be guaranteed. It would be better kept in a safe place. And that is exactly what God has done for it. He hasn't put it anywhere here where somebody can mess with it or destroy it or ruin it. It's reserved in heaven, the safest of all places. But perhaps Romans 5 is the greatest of all of these texts. Back there where we read a moment ago, remember Paul said that perseverance brings about proven character brings about hope. Okay. But how do I know that I'm going to get what I've hoped for? If I spend all of my life working for God and trying to please Him, how do I know that God's going to come through? Paul answers that question in verse 5. He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says, you know that God loves you, right? The fact that he has given us his Spirit and adopted us to be his children, that is God saying that he loves us and wants us to be with him. Christians understand that we are God's children because of his love for us. And it is that love that God has for us that guarantees our hope. For you to doubt whether or not God is going to come through on his promise, you would have to doubt the love of God itself, which cannot be doubted. But let me suggest to you there is a third thing that has to be in place in order for us to persevere. Not only must there be a goal, not only must its value be guaranteed, but thirdly, there has to be a known way to reach the goal. If there is no known way to reach the goal, then there's really no way even to begin to get there. If there is a known way to reach the goal, then we have incentive to persevere, knowing that there is a way, that it is possible to get where we want to be. And really, this is the age-old question, isn't it, that people have been asking for centuries? How can man get to God? You know, the pagans knew that there was something more to this world than this world. And in their ignorance, they worshipped all kinds of gods that were made in the image of men because they didn't really know any better. God had not spoken to them, and in their speculations, they conceived of what God might be like. But Paul told the people in Athens that, but you didn't get it right. The God that I'm telling you about, who created the heavens and the earth, as even your own poets have recognized, Paul said, he doesn't live in temples made with hands. He's not the kind of God you think he is. He is a great invisible God who is above all things. And the question is, and that the pagans have been asking and mankind has been asking for hundreds of years is, can I get to that God? And if I can, how do I do that? How does one go from heaven or from earth to heaven? Is there a way? Is there a bridge, as it were, that can get me from here to there? Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 27, that the answer to that question is amazingly simple. That God is not far from each one of us that we might seek after Him. Is there a way to get to the goal? The Bible says, yes, there is. And that way is Jesus. It is through Jesus and only in a relationship with Him that man can go from here to there. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. In John chapter 1 and in verse 51, Jesus says to Nathanael, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus is there echoing the story of Jacob. Remember when Jacob was on his way up to Haran, that he slept one night and he had a vision of a ladder going up to heaven with angels going up and down the ladder. And Jacob said, I'm in a really holy place here. Jesus was saying, that was me. That I am the ladder. I am the connection. I am the bridge between heaven and earth, Nathanael. That's who I am. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10 that Jesus is our pioneer, as it were. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The word author there, perhaps it's unfortunate because when we think of author, we think of somebody who writes a book or something. But the word in the Greek there is the word that was used of a pioneer. What does a pioneer do? He goes someplace that nobody has gone before. He's a trailblazer. He makes it possible for other people to come where he's gone. And that's the word that was used of Jesus here, that He is the pioneer of their salvation. God is bringing His children to Him. He is bringing many sons to glory, and Jesus has cleared the way for us to go. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 20, the author there says that Jesus has entered into heaven as a forerunner for us. That's the same kind of idea, isn't it? One who has run ahead of us. He's already gone the course, and all we have to do is follow the way that He has gone. Is there a way? Yes. The book of Hebrews also emphasizes that Jesus is our high priest, using a metaphor that the original audience would have understood very well. As the author is writing to these Jewish Christians, they knew about Judaism. They knew that in the old law that you could not approach God on your own, that you had to have a priest in order to have fellowship with God. And at the apex of that priestly system stood the high priest, who represented all of Israel. And he got to go into the most holy place as a representative of the people. And through him, the entire nation could be right with God. And the author says, don't you see that we've got a high priest now? It's Jesus. That through him, in our relationship with him, in our connection with him, we get to go into a close and personal relationship with God. And let's not forget what Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6. As he was being asked there, what is it? Where are you going, Jesus? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus said to Thomas that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Is there a way to get to the goal? Absolutely. He is our access to God, and through Him, therefore, in our relationship with Him, we can have what the world has been looking for. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 18, Paul says that through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so not only is there a great goal, not only is that goal guaranteed, not only is there a way to get there, but fourthly, I suggest to you that for us to be able to persevere, it has to be possible to reach the goal with the resources that are available. In other words, it has to be doable. It has to be within our reach and within our capabilities. To give you an example, it has long been recognized by scientists that there are vast reserves of crude oil beneath the Earth's surface, and that there are millions of gallons of crude oil in the North American continent. The problem is we can't get to them. We can't get there with what we've got. And some people have said, well, Christianity's kind of like that. Oh, it's a nice idea. It's a kind of an ideal that maybe we ought to aspire to, but a lot of people throw up their hands and say, you can't do it. It's impossible. You can't live that way. You can't ever please God that way. But the fact is that the book of Hebrews offers two proofs that the goal is reachable given our resources. The first proof is in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author shows us in that long list of biblical characters that other people have done it. Is it doable? Can people live in such a way so as to get to the goal? The answer is yes. Look at Abraham. Look at Sarah. Look at Joseph. Look at Samson. Look at Barah. Look at Gideon. Look at Noah. All of those people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 did it. And the author lays them all before us to say, don't think that you can't do it. They did it. If they did it, you can do it too. It's doable. And the author says there in chapter 12 that they're like a great cloud of witnesses, like spectators who are cheering us on, saying, you can do it, you can do it, we made it, you can too. But there's another proof, one that's closer to home, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says to his readers, I know you can do it because you did it before. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The fact is that we ourselves have done it. The problem is that sometimes we get to thinking, well, I don't want to do it anymore. I just can't carry on. I can't keep on. The author of Hebrews would say, yes, you can. You think you can't. You convince yourself that you can't, but the fact is that you can, and you were. The fact is that every one of us has been tested before, and we have survived it. We are proof to ourselves that we can do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God would not set a goal in front of us that we can't attain. No temptation is such that we can't bear it. It's doable. And so with the author of Hebrews, the exhortation this morning is, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance. And I know that we've all got encumbrances in life, hardships, difficulties, problems, that seem to just be overbearing sometimes. But let's remember the words of the author of Hebrews as he says, let's not get tangled up in those things. And whatever sin it is that we're holding on to that trips us up, let's get rid of that too, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because it can be done. And God wants us to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have made the way possible through Jesus Christ, our pioneer and our forerunner, who has shown us the way to come to you. And we are encouraged, Father, by the stories in your word of those who have walked that very path and have been people of faith, who have endured and reached the goal. We pray, Father, that we may be encouraged by their example, that we may be encouraged by all the things that you have done to make the attainment of that goal possible for us. And we thank you, Father, for your grace that has made it all possible. Help us, Father, to persevere. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.